before me, in verse 7, and there was no other God before me. I think the way I would tend to read that in ordinary English is a sort of like priority there. You know, you might read that and say, well, God doesn't mind if you have other gods, as long as he's the first one in the rank of the gods. And that's not what is being said here. That's not what the Hebrew means here. The idea of before me, literally to my face, against me, in my presence. In other words, God says, no rival. God is a jealous God. He will have no rival. He will not have the true God and other gods as well. Even if you say those other gods are second rate, second rank or something, there is to be no God before his face. The alternative then is also used regarding marriage, you see. And the man who says you'll have in the marriage, there's to be no other affiliations. Not that there just can be some others as long as they're sort of second rate, but there's to be none other at all. And jealousy in marriage is probably a good thing. I know some people carry that too far if they see rivalry in any kind of innocent conversation and that sort of thing. But the jealousy in the sense that the Dustin is talking about is on his programs, where a wife is insistent, you're not going to have other partners. It's me alone, or it's not me at all. And God is like that. He says, I'm a jealous God. You're not going to have other gods before me. I'm the only one. Not that just that he's the first in order. He's the only one. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. And then verse 8, you shall not make any carved image or any likeness. Images were not to be made of the true God, or any other God for that matter. Because they don't properly represent God. Physical images don't represent God, God is spirit. So images were not to be made. And verse 9, images were not to be bowed down before. The Ten Commandments. God is a jealous God, he won't have any of that. And then we move on to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, according to the New Scofield Bible, the Israel calls this passage the Shema. S-H-E-M-A, we pronounce Shema. And a very important passage to the nation of Israel. I don't know why Jewish culture, if you're familiar with that area, but you know, this is an important passage, a very important passage in the Bible. The Lord our God is one Lord, King James says. New King James, and the NIV says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Apparently it's a little hard to know how to translate the Hebrew words here. But whatever way you do it, it allows for no divided worship. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You can't divide up your allegiance between the God of heaven and other gods. This passage was quoted by the Lord Jesus in Mark 12 as the first of all commandments. First and greatest of all commandments. Somebody asked, which is the greatest? And which is the greatest? The Ten Commandments. Instead of quoting the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5, he quoted this commandment in Deuteronomy 6. He said, this is the greatest of all commandments. And the scribe who had asked him to that question replied, well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. Mark 12, 32. One God and no other God but he. So that's a great stress of the Old Testament. Now go back to Genesis 1. Genesis 1. And of course, the very first verse. The Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, move out the verb, just take the first four words. In the beginning, God. The affirmation of the true God. And it helps us to understand the nature of the Bible. The Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. But it still, it starts out with the existence of God. The Bible doesn't really overlap the philosophies of the world very much. They can't agree on whether there is a God or not. The Bible doesn't even bother to argue it. It doesn't bother to offer all sorts of proofs and so forth. It says God was there, and this is what he did, and I suppose you'd have to say that his creation is the evidence that he did it. It was creation, therefore God did it. In the beginning, God created. And here, right in the beginning, we have the affirmation of the true God. But the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is a plural word. A plural word, not a singular, not even a dual, from languages like Hebrew, dual forms, meaning two. But this is plural, three or more. And why is not explained. But here is the first hint, right in the first verse of the Bible. The first hint that there is, even though there's only one God, there is a plurality in God. Whatever that is to mean. It's not just a singular proposition. Elohim is a plural word. Verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, is that just another way of saying God? Or is it somehow a part of God here? What is the suggestion right here in the very beginning of the Bible? You have a reference to the Holy Spirit, even before you have a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can read back into this New Testament doctrine and recognize the Holy Spirit here. But the Old Testament saints would not have been able to do that quite as clearly as we can. I'm not sure how they would have defined it. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." Why the plural possessive pronouns here? Our image, our likeness. Why the plural number of pronouns? Us. Let us make man in our image. Why the plural? Well, I remember when I was in seminary studying Hebrew, studying the passage, and I read about this so-called plural of majesty. They say, well, there's a plural bar that represents the majesty of the king or the majesty of God. Well, I always felt that was sort of a cop-out, sort of an invention, perhaps. And I couldn't find anywhere in the Bible to talk about plural of majesty. I think that probably what happened was that the Old Testament scholars, the Hebrew scholars, reading this passage, knowing it was the Word of God, knowing that there was only one God, that the Bible affirmed the oneness of God, invented the idea that somehow the plural is used of the singular. You know, you hear about the editorial we, or a speaker says we did this and we did that, or a writer says that, using the plural. Well, they assume that this is something like that. Well, that's a nice assumption. But it really isn't necessary once you come to the New Testament, you get the explanation of it. There is a Trinity. Here is only an undeveloped suggestion. But nevertheless, a rather fascinating suggestion, as God is sort of speaking to himself, or within himself. And we know now that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed long before creation as to what their plan would be, what they were going to do. You get this as you continue on, Genesis 3:22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us." Like one of us. Genesis 11:7, the story of the Tower of Babel. "Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, as they may not understand one another's speech. Let us go down and do that." It's one in the book of Isaiah. Now we are going many, many hundreds of years, several thousand years, on from the book of Genesis. You come in the book of Isaiah where doctrine of the coming of Christ is much more clearly developed in Isaiah than it was back in Genesis. You have Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. God with us. Suggestion of the incarnation, that God was coming down to earth. God going to be with us. Isaiah 9:6. Christmas verses. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father, the everlasting Father, he's not the Father, he probably should have been the Father of eternity, and it would be a better translation on it so it doesn't confuse Jesus as the Father of the ages, Prince of Peace. But he's the mighty God, deity, and we have in Genesis, the Holy Spirit sort of singled out, here the Son of God singled out. Isaiah 48:16. Last week I told you that part of the little circle in your Bible with the letter T, capital letter T, in a circle, whenever you come to a verse where you find the whole Trinity. Well, here you can do it in the Old Testament, this passage. Not too many places you can do it in the Old Testament. The speaker here is the Creator in Isaiah 48:16. Speaker, we go back to verse 13. Thee, my hand that laid the foundation of the earth, my right hand that stretched out the heavens. The Creator is speaking, but it's not the Father, it's the Son, the Lord Jesus is speaking. Verse 16. Come near to me, hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there. And now, the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. The Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. There's the Father, and the Holy Spirit has sent the Son. I wonder how the Old Testament teachers of the Word ever comprehended this without having any doctrine of the Trinity. What does the world mean? There you have the Trinity. Father, the Holy Spirit, sending the Lord Jesus to the earth. And yet all this truth was veiled to one in the New Testament. Undeveloped truth until you come to the New Testament. Matthew chapter 3. You don't have to go very far in the New Testament before you come right upon this truth of the Trinity. Again, not doctrinally spelled out, but in the revelation of the three persons. Matthew 3:16-17. The revelation of three distinct personalities here at the time of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. Verse 16, then Jesus, when he was baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right, here's the scene now, very vividly. Here's the Lord Jesus. Had just been baptized by John the Baptist. Comes up out of the water, and the heavens are open, and he sees the Spirit of God. He can't see the Spirit because he doesn't have a body, but he appears this time in the form like a dove, somehow visualizes himself and manifests himself and looks like a dove coming and flying and then alighting on the head or the shoulder of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God. And then you have a voice coming from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, that's the Father speaking. Now, while this doesn't spell out Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, like you get in Matthew 28:19, what it does do is distinguish three different persons. And that's very important to New Testament doctrine. There is an ancient heresy called modalism that appears today in some smaller Christian groups. It says there's only one person, but that he appears at different times in different forms. Sometimes he appears as the Father, sometimes he appears as the Son, sometimes he appears as the Holy Spirit. That's called modalism. That is, that God appears in different modes at different times, but he's essentially only one person. He shows up in that group that they call the Jesus-only people, because they said Jesus is the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so you're going to be baptized in the name of Jesus only, meaning you accept their doctrine of Trinity, or the lack of Trinity. But I think the essence of a passage like this says to us, these are different persons. There's communication. God the Father can speak from heaven, and the Son on the earth can hear his voice. And later on, Jesus goes up to a mountain to pray to the Father, and he communicates with the Father. And when you have communication like that, you have personality. You don't have one person communicating with himself. You have two different persons communicating with each other. And so this passage, while not defining at this point, not defining the deity of Jesus, it does give us quite clearly the personality of the Lord Jesus, which is an essential part of the doctrine of the Trinity. Jesus is a separate person from the Father. He has personality. He has individuality. And does that make three gods? No, it doesn't. Why not? Why not? Because the Old Testament and the New Testament clearly affirm there's only one God. That's why not. But beyond that, we cannot explain it. We can't rationalize it. We cannot figure out we're unable to handle that. Now we have in this passage the order of the first the Son, that's the second person of the Trinity. Then the Holy Spirit appears, that's the third person. And then the Father speaks, that's the first. So this is a 2-3-1 order. Remember last week, we went through these New Testament passages and found all these other orders, and this is the one that was missing. Now, I made a little chart out here yesterday to all see that or not. Lo, would it help when I put it up on the platform? You all see it. Okay, these are six different passages, and there are six possible orders in which the names of the Trinity can appear. When you have three different people, you can arrange them in six different orders. And so this is the order. Matthew 28:19 is the traditional passage that gives us our counting order, the first person, second person, third person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm using these numbers to represent God the Father, the first person, God the Son, the second person, God the Holy Spirit, the third person. And they come in 1, 2, 3 order in Matthew 28:19, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we went through a number of passages, and I had changed one or two of them here, major passages where it's intended that the Trinity appears, showing all the different orders in which that can come. First, the 2 and the 3 arranged in that order, and then the 1 moving down through, and then I reversed the 3 and the 2. And the 1 takes all 3 positions. That gives us 6 possible combinations. Now here we are in Matthew 3:16-17, right here. That was the one that was missing last time. Some of you did a little searching to look for that. Now it's interesting. It's more than just interesting. It's a teaching. I do this as a teaching device, not just a curiosity device, because I want to say that while there is an order, a 1-2-3 order, it grows out of, primarily out of Matthew 28:19, the baptismal formula, plus the fact that the Father sent the Son, and the Son sends the Holy Spirit. But that, even that can be changed, because we saw in Isaiah that the Spirit and the Father sent the Son. So you can change the order of these things. They are 3 equal persons. And they have set up within themselves sort of a hierarchy, if you want to call it that, an order of submission. The Son submits to the Father. Jesus Christ is in submission to his Father, that I came to do thy will. And yet that does not deny the equality of the Son with the Father. It's taught in the Scripture. It's important in that because, you know, you have problems in the Bible about the relationship of people in assemblies submitting to the elders. And yet we're all equal in Christ. We're all equal. That people are going to submit to the other. You have in the home, the wife is to submit to her husband. And then somebody else comes along and says, well, you better wash that out because the Bible teaches that we're all one in Christ and we're all equal. But we don't wash that out because of that. Because there is a voluntary submission set up in the Scripture for the home as well as set up for the Trinity that does not cancel out the equality. Equality is still there. Certainly true with the Trinity, and it's certainly true between husband and wife. Husband and wife are equal persons in Christ, even though the Bible says in the home, the wife is to be in submission to her husband. So we're too far into that subject. But I think this is a good illustration of the fact that equality is not removed. Jesus does not become less than the Father because he said, I came to do thy will. He voluntarily took the place of submission to his Father, and that he was equal with it. Now, let's follow on here. There's some other passages I want to talk about. I'll forget about the order in which these appear. I've tried to pick 6 passages where you have a deliberate presentation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not just incidental. need to. Last one down here, 1 Corinthians 12, we haven't come to that. We won't get to that one until next week. But that's a very interesting passage when we talk about the relation of the Trinity to our worship and our services. So we can come to that passage and the exercise of the spiritual gift. I'd like to move on here. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. I was saying, led by the Spirit, turn on to Luke chapter 4. Verse 1, same incident here. And go after baptism, going into the wilderness, be tempted. Here, instead of saying led, it starts out with filled, and then comes the word led. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, descended on him like a dove, he was now filled with the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Filled, led. See, the role here within the incarnation, like the Lord Jesus, he could have acted entirely in his own strength, his own power, if he chose to do so. He did not choose to do so. But the Spirit of God was leading him, filling him. And in fact, in verse 18, he gets to Nazareth about a year later. Luke 4:18, he stands up to read the scriptures, and he reads from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the liberty, to set the liberty to preach, and so on. The Spirit of God has anointed the Lord Jesus. He has sent him. Now anointing in the Old Testament was when the prophet came along and poured oil out of the person who was going to be the king, or who was going to be the priest. Oil being a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus was anointed at his baptism. The Spirit of God came on him, not as oil, but as a dove. And he was anointed. Now the word Messiah means anointed. It's a Hebrew word that means in English anointed. In Greek, it means Christ. Christ is the Greek word for anointed. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah. Messiah, Christ, anointed. Hebrew, Greek, English, same thing. And when we say Jesus is the Christ, we're saying Jesus is the anointed. Anointed by who? By God. By what means? With oil? No, with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him and anointed him to preach the gospel. So here is the relationship within the Trinity. The role of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation. Now go on to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. This exhortation is upon us too. And certainly our anointing is not the same as the anointing of the Lord Jesus. There's no way that we are Christ or equal with him in any sense of the word. But nevertheless, the Spirit of God wants to fill the people of God. And that means being able to lead them, being able to guide them, being able to empower them, being able to send us to preach or to witness or to serve or to minister to the poor or whatever it is. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to you one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here we have the Trinity again. Notice in verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit, giving thanks, singing and giving thanks to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of the Lord Jesus. So we get some lessons here about worship and about prayer in this passage. The role of the various persons of the Trinity. Worship and prayer address primarily to the Father, not exclusively, primarily to the Father, in the name of the Son, and by the filling or enablement or power of the Holy Spirit. That's the normal order for prayer. Prayer is ordinarily addressed to the Father. Now, I want to say more about that, because it's not because the only one. You can pray to the Lord Jesus. Yes, of course you can. And we'll say more about that. Prayer is also addressed to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's break our sequence of Trinity passages here to turn from this 20th verse, notice the verse, to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's go back and look at a couple of verses in John's Gospel. John chapter 15. Verse 16. A very familiar passage on fruit bearing. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. That you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give to you. Notice the pattern of prayer. Prayer is ordinarily addressed to the Father, and it is in the name of the Son. Now, it's quite common to hear people praying and addressing a prayer to the Father, and then at the end of the prayer saying, in your name, saying that to the Father. And we stop to think about that. It really doesn't make a great deal of sense, does it? Because when we talk about doing something in somebody's name, it means they sent me. They authorized me to do it. They asked me to do it, or they told me I could do it. You go to you go to see somebody, a man who's got a lot of money, and you say to him, I would like to borrow $100, and it was your son that suggested I come to you, and he said that I could use his name. All right, well, that would make some sense. If you just said, well, he doesn't know you, he said, you want $100, and who are you? You say, your son suggested I come, I talked to him, and he said, come, and he said, be sure to use my name when he comes. The man might call up the son, but the chances are you get $100. Unless you've got a bad relationship with the son. The father, our father, has a good relationship with his son. And when you go in the name of the Lord Jesus, you go in his right, you go in his authority. You go because he sent you, because he authorized you to go. Now, supposing you went to the rich man and you said, I'd like to borrow $100, I'm coming in your name. Well, he said, what do you mean, coming in my name? I don't know what you mean by that. It wouldn't make any sense at all, would it? The idea of the name is the access, the right to be there. I used to use this illustration in Canada, where Canada has a queen, you know? And the queen is an Englishman, she's not the queen, but she's the queen of England, but she's also the queen of Canada, a separate relationship. Canada is not under England. Canada has a queen, she's the queen of Canada, but she's the queen of Australia, the queen of New Zealand. And those are not colonies of England. So you want to go over to London to see the queen. You're not going to get in. You look at the guard and take pictures of the guard walking in the palace, but you're not going to get in. But the Prime Minister of Canada gives you a letter. And the letter is to go and see the queen. In the name of the Prime Minister of Canada, you'll get in. Not because of who you are, but because of who the person is in whose name you come. And of course, that's the whole point of prayer. What right do you have to go boldly before the throne of grace? No right at all, you consider. No access to God and yourself whatsoever. But in the Lord Jesus. In the Lord Jesus. Right? Enter to the Father. Whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You know, in the name of Jesus, you have no guarantee to get any kind of answer to prayer at all. So again, in John 16, verse 23. In that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask that you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, there's the basic formula. Ask the Father in my name. Now, I know that God looks on the heart. And I don't think that it's very, we really want to be picky about prayers, and so forth. God looks at the heart. And yet you hear some very strange things sometimes. You listen to prayers, you hear them sometimes. You hear people saying, "Dear Heavenly Father, how we thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done." Now, listen, I'm not going to look at the heart now. But as we mature in Christ, we ought to be able to untangle our speech a little bit. As an editor of magazine, they get a lot of poems sent in for possible publication. And some of them are just totally uncriminal. And yet, you have to be very careful writing back to the person and telling them all back, because it has come from the heart. There is worship there. There's an expression to the God that rises up, and yet his poetry is communication. It's not visible. And so, I know that God looks on the heart, but I'm just suggesting that as we mature in the Christian life, we should, when we start addressing the Father, don't call him Jesus, the Father, and just shift back and forth as we should know who you're talking to. And, become organized in how you talk to God as a part of respect to the Father. Again, we pray to the Lord Jesus. Certainly, people talk to the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. There are some folks that think you shouldn't pray to Jesus. But people talk to him when he was here. And there's at least one example in the Testament of people praying to him after he went up to heaven. And that was to see the Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So it's proper to address the Lord Jesus. It's not the... Now, I think some folks get to that, and that's all they do. They just sort of leave the Father out. That's probably getting off base a little bit. Prayer is normally addressed to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, and enabling comes by the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's stop and see what reaction we get from folks. Covered a lot of ground.
When I was thinking about a woman who came to my office a while ago, and on my shelf, at the bookcase in my office, I had artifacts that missionaries had sent to me, and things that I had gotten from my travels. And this woman came in to buy some literature, and she became very upset when she saw these things in my office. And she said, "You shouldn't have those." And I was thinking of the verse she gave us, that we should make no image to bow down to. And to me, that was an important thing. You didn't make the image to worship. But she felt the image should not be there at all. And I think this part is what many of the Arabic people have got. We must make no image of anything. And yet we see in the tabernacle, there were many images. There were the oxen that could bore the rays of the sea, and there were cherubim and seraphim. So I thought maybe you could just say a little bit about that.
Well, the Arabs carry that so far that they will not even make a pictorial representation. That's why Arab art is so different from art, because it's all, swirls and lines and pattern, geometric pattern, without any representation of people and so forth.
Flowers.
Okay, well, the difference between art and religion gets tangled up in this. And you see, when you go to a New Guinea or a country like that, and you bring back some artifact, is that a piece of art from the culture there that's probably even the museum know as the art of the native peoples? Or is it a piece of their religion that they would bow down and worship? Well, the two things are very intertangled. And somebody who's been out in New Guinea might come into your office and say, "I recognize that. That's an idol before whom those people submitted themselves, and you ought to take it and bring it to the floor." Well, you may think it's a piece of their culture. And you may just be a piece of art that's hard to untangle that. And people like the National Geographic, they glorify the tribal cultures without ever recognizing that those images that those people make are not just art, they're bondage and slavery. I'm not telling you what to do with the stuff in your office. If a missionary brought it back, you have to use a missionary to do it.
I subject of praying to the Holy Spirit now, or is it?
Praying to the Holy Spirit?
Praying in the name of the Holy Spirit.
I don't know anything in the Bible about praying in the name of the Holy Spirit.
So, that's how I'm...
Yeah, I wasn't going to say anything about praying in the name of the Holy Spirit. I've never seen anything in the Bible that suggests that. I think that, do some people do that?
Walter Wilson, Saint Kansas City, I think his group did that because there's a lot of difficulty.
Well, I'm totally unfamiliar with that. I was going to pass over the question of should we pray to the Holy Spirit. That's a difficult question. Is it proper to address a prayer to the Holy Spirit? And I am sure that I have done that at times. You know, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Once in a while, it shows up in some songs. You have a difficulty justifying that from the New Testament. I doubt that you could find an example in the New Testament of a prayer addressed to the Holy Spirit. Unless it's a prayer addressed to the whole Trinity, Isaiah 6, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, certainly has implications of the whole Trinity. I went through the first 100 hymns in one of our hymn books a while back to see if our hymns were addressed to the Holy Spirit. And occasionally there's a hymn that's addressed first verse to the Father, second to the Son, third to the Spirit. And in that context, there's no problem about it at all. Worship and prayer addressed to the Holy Spirit in the context of the whole Trinity, I think, could be justified biblically. Prayer as a subject addressed to the Holy Spirit, other than maybe a cry of dependence and need, is not a very easily established biblical pattern. Let's just say it's not the norm of Christian prayer. But again, we're not locked into a hard and fast pattern that can't be done.
It's more of a question than perhaps you realize, maybe I just got into it, but the justification for that is just as you said, when you address the Holy Spirit, you are addressing the Trinity. I'm not advocating this because I don't do it, but I just, as you're on the subject,
Holy Spirit is not the Trinity, it's the third person. And we have a very clearly established biblical pattern of praying to the Father. And here in these passages in John, for instance, in Ephesians 5, praying to the Father, praying in the name of the Lord Jesus. We have in John 4, worship the Father. We have in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4 and 5, worship addressed to the Father and to the Lamb, to both, on a fairly equal basis. So, worship of the Father, worship of the Son, clearly biblical pattern for it. Worship of the Holy Spirit, I don't find that in the New Testament, unless it's in the, because you're worshiping the whole Trinity. Jehovah is the name of the Trinity. Jehovah God is the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's the name of the Father, the name of Jesus, the name of the Spirit. So, the name Jesus is not the name of the Holy Trinity, but the name of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Many of our Savior. First period. We've gone over a lot of theological areas. Theological areas don't usually generate some of the questions, more practical areas. They want to interrupt me out of you or want to say anything, but the take these few minutes that remain. And let me show you some other interesting passages regarding the name of the Lord Jesus. Because when we talk about his name, we come into an area that is very strongly presented in the New Testament. And unless you stop and think about it a little bit, you pass it by. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 is the story of the healing of the lame man at the temple gate. by Peter and John, I'm sorry, that's in chapter 3, but it's chapter 3 now. Peter and John came out of the temple, there was a landman there, and he asked him for a charitable contribution to his money, his cup there. Verse 6, Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now he healed from him, not by his own name. And Peter didn't say, "I am Peter, I heal you." He said, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to rise up and walk." In other words, I'm saying this by his authority. Now this becomes a very crucial issue as they go on in this situation. Peter is preaching now, and you get on to verse 16, and he's preaching, and he says, in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man whole, made this man strong, as you see and know. He goes into chapter 4, they're arrested, and they're brought before the Sanhedrin. In verse 7 of chapter 4, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this? What is your power? What is your source of power? How can you heal that man? Or if you don't have any power, by what name, by whose authority did you do this? By what name?" Peter answers the second part. He doesn't answer on the part of power, he answers on the part of name. Verse 10. "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole." Verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." So we're saved in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the name by which we are saved. 1 Corinthians 6. In verse 10:9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were," that's "were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." I think the Spirit of God does the washing, sanctifying, and justifying, but he does it in the name of the Lord Jesus. It happened to us when we believe. It was done in Jesus' name and by his authority. Now Luke chapter 24. That's the hope. There was the Holy Spirit working in Jesus' name. When we get to Luke, we preach in Jesus' name. Luke 24, verse 47. Great Commission. It appears in Luke. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." When we preach, we get out and tell men they need to repent, they need to come to Christ so they can be saved, and we tell them they can be forgiven. We offer remission of sin in the name of the Lord. We don't have the power to forgive anybody. We can't save anybody. But if we preach a message in his name, we offer remission of sin in his name. And then, of course, two other passages. No need to turn to them because you know them both very well. We baptize in his name. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Acts 2:38 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." And then we gather in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them. Now that's the access portion. And let me close with 1 Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18. Ephesians 2:18 is one of the Trinity passages in the series I was going to give you, and I don't want to start with this next week, so. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2:18. Through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The Spirit bears him that he gives the enablement. Through the Lord Jesus we come. It's in his name that we come. He gives us the right to be there and the access to the Father. That applies to prayer. It applies to worship. It applies to service, preaching, and so forth. That passage. And one of the first Corinthians for those truth passages too. God sanctifies, justifies in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. Now we're going to start out next week with 1 Corinthians 12. That's a fascinating passage. Verses 4 to 6. It's not the beginning of the exposition of the whole chapter. But those are passages where you can pass over rather quickly. Our Father, we thank you for the scriptures and for